Let's pray. Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing name. What an amazing God we know and serve. Come now and make your presence known as we listen to the reading of your word and as we listen to it being preached. Help us to know your presence and your help. Come and transform our thinking that we might know you more and serve you better. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to listen to our reading, which comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11, a slightly un-Christmassy reading, as you will see. But then all will be revealed how it relates to the Christmas story when we begin speaking.
The reading is 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to the house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw up an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebesh? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So this is the third in a little series that we're doing during Advent, looking at some of the ancestors of Jesus. And if you have your Bible from the seat in front of you, you might want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, because the central figure in the passage that Amanda just read for us is mentioned there, although she's mentioned in a really interesting way. So we've already thought, 2 weeks ago, we thought about Rahab. And then last week, Torsten was telling us a little bit about the story of Ruth. Both of these women appear in the genealogy of Jesus. They were ancestors of Jesus, and they are purposefully mentioned at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. But this woman, Bathsheba, is also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. So if we get to verse 6, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So this woman that we read about here in 2 Samuel is part of the genealogy of Jesus. She's a very important figure. But interestingly, in the genealogy, she is somewhat overlooked, because Rahab's name is mentioned, Ruth's name is mentioned, but Bathsheba is known simply as she had been Uriah the Hittite's wife. This seems slightly unfair, don't you think? Yet she has an incredible story to tell. And it's one of joy coming out of sorrow, joy coming out of pain. Many of us will have woken up on Friday morning. Some of us might have stayed up all night. I was amongst those who stayed up all night to see what the results would be. Some in the nation will have woken up rejoicing that their party had done well, whether that was the Conservative Party or the Scottish National Party. There would be much rejoicing around the nation. However, if you're a supporter of certain other parties, namely the Labour Party and Liberal Party, maybe less so. Maybe if you're a Liberal, you're quite happy for what happened in Edinburgh West. But many, many people were disappointed by the result. Many people are saying, "Oh, where is the hope? The hope has gone." Well, it remains to be seen what will happen in the nation now. Perhaps we will get a lot of clarity. But we're reminded that while some people rejoice and are happy, one of the newspaper's headline on Friday morning, I think it was the Daily Mail, said this. It had a one-word headline. I was going to ask, does anyone read the Daily Mail? But we won't embarrass you by asking that question. It just said, "Rejoice!" Because of the new government being put in. And this is a time for joy. Christmas is a time for joy, isn't it? We're all happy. We're all looking forward to it. Only 10 days to go. It will be Christmas. Are you excited? That's the most feeble attempt at being excited. And many of us will be. We'll be really positive about it. But we need to remember that at Christmas time, it's not always an easy time for people, for some people. It can be a really difficult time for people. If you've lost a loved one, someone's passed away, a relationship has ended, You maybe don't have enough resources coming in. People have to work harder to pay for Christmas. I was talking to a lady this week who is a childminder, and I was chatting to her, and she had two kids with her, and they weren't hers. She was childminding them, and she was telling me about all the kids that she had during the week, working sort of 9 to 5, 5 days a week. And then she said this. She said, yeah, and I've got another job too. And I'm going, wow, she's working 9 to 5, looking after all these children. As a dad, that in itself is exhausting. And then she said, but I clean offices from 6 to 10. 4 or 5 days a week just to pay the bills. I thought, wow, I don't hear that every day. This is how many people are having to live their lives. And this time of year is particularly difficult because they want to try and give their family as good a Christmas as they can. So when we're celebrating and we're being full of joy, let's also remember that maybe, just maybe, for someone close to us, for people that we know, it is maybe not quite as easy or as joyful as we might be feeling. Let's try and be a little bit sensitive to that. The story of Bathsheba is one of someone being in great pain. Indeed, it's a story, really, of someone being overlooked, their feelings and their thoughts being overlooked, someone being objectified and someone being used. That is a really difficult place to be in. It's a hugely painful place to be in. There will be some of us here this morning who, as we read that story, maybe we identify with it. There are so many things in it that maybe are troubling. David, at this point in his life, is what we might describe as a piece of work. He is not someone to be admired. Look at him and how he behaves. He sees something, because that's how he treats Bathsheba, as a thing, and he wants it. So he arranges so that he can have the thing that he wants. Not only that, he essentially arranges for someone who could be an embarrassment to him to be killed in battle. And we're not told that much about Bathsheba and Bathsheba's reaction to all of this, but the king places himself in a position of authority, and Bathsheba in a lot of the literature is looked down upon as a woman for how this all played out for her. But in fact, I think there is more going on here than perhaps we realize. And what we see in the life of Bathsheba is how one can grow through pain. We've kind of called this sermon series Bearing Hope at Christmas. And today we're thinking about Bathsheba, how we might grow through the pain in life that we experience. When we are going through pain, it's a nightmare. You think that it's never going to end. You're never going to be able to get out of the pain that you're experiencing, particularly when it's emotional, particularly when you feel that you've been overlooked or that people are not listening to you, that people are not concerned about you. But Bathsheba gives us some examples of how we might grow through the pain that we experience. So, to give us a little bit of reality check as we get ready for Christmas, we think on the Bathsheba story. What might we learn from her? Hopefully you all got a little fill-in sheet in your notice sheet as you came in. So I'm going to try and give you 3 quick headlines to help us think about this. So 3 lessons from Bathsheba on growing through pain. First of all, when you are taken advantage of, focus on what you can control rather than on what is trying to control you. Let's read again from the passage, verses from verse 2 onwards. David gets up from his bed and walks around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he sees a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Typical male behavior. He looks at the external. I was talking to Phil today. He was speculating that the new Labour Party leader will be a woman and they'll try to go for someone who's attractive. And I was saying to him, oh, really? You really think that will be the main criteria, not their kind of giftedness or their ability to speak in public or their ability as a leader? That will be interesting to see how it works out. But it's typical of how we men will approach things. David was no better than any other man in that respect. He sees this beautiful woman and he thinks, right, I'm going to send someone to find out about her. So he does some intelligence check on her. Who is the beautiful woman? He tries to find out all that there is to know about her. And the man says to him, "This, I think it's Bathsheba, isn't it? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her." So David sees the woman and he, you know, who, when the king sends for you, you kind of respond. You know, if the queen sent me a letter today, David, I'd like you to come to Balmoral for a quick visit, I would probably go, well, I'm a bit busy today. I would go. You know, that's just what you would do. And so Bathsheba responds like that and goes to David. And David behaves in a way that is completely inappropriate with another man's wife. You see, people in power, and particularly men in power, and we know this from what has happened this year in the press, we know that men can abuse their privilege and their status and their power, particularly to abuse others and particularly to abuse women. Two words, Harvey Weinstein is the kind of modern day example of it. So we see David here being just despicable in his behavior. She'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." David, there are consequences to your actions. You're responsible for this. How do I know you're responsible? Because my husband is off at war. He ain't here. He's with the troops. You are directly responsible for this. That's what the message that she sent was saying. He was the responsible person. She had been taken advantage of. But she was responding by trying to say, David, you are responsible for this. You need to take some responsibility. What are you going to do now in the face of this? Little did she know what the consequence of this would be. David sends for Uriah the Hittite, and Uriah comes to him, and David asks how Joab was, the general was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Just a nice, quiet little chat, just finding out how things were. And he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet is a euphemism. The idea being, go home and wash your feet. That means spend time at home with your wife. Hint, hint. Because he's trying to get himself off the hook here. Again, we see David at his absolute worst, using less than honest behavior to get himself out of trouble. And uses something that is very destructive to try and get himself right. But instead, Uriah sleeps at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And David's told Uriah did not go home. Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and of Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You see, Uriah was a great leader. He didn't seek his own comfort. He would stay in the place of discomfort with his own troops rather than go and have a life of ease. What an honorable man Uriah was. So David, all the way through this, is causing as much trouble as he can. Verse 12, then David said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. So David now gets him drunk, looking to try and cause, again, as much damage as he can. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. If he was drunk, the likelihood of him being able to do anything with his wife would have been minimal. So David wasn't even being very smart about this in the way that he was going about it. He was not being very clever at all. And so he comes up with another kind of way of going about it. Now, we're not told much about Bathsheba in this story of what David's trying to do to Uriah, to the husband. But we are told that she initiated the story. She took control as much as she was able to and tried to challenge David by sending that message to him. Take focus on what we can control instead of what is trying to control you. You see, when we face pain, emotional pain, we can focus on the thing that has happened to us, the person who is causing damage to us. We can fixate on that and we can let that occupy our minds and it can lead to us getting more and more depressed and more anxious and more distraught about the situation. If you've ever been in that situation where someone has abused you or taken advantage of you, you know what that's like. The boss who is impossible to please, impossible to work with. The partner who betrays you, who lets you down, who never speaks well of you, never speaks love and care into your life. And you obsess about that. But we who follow Jesus, we know what it is to face pain. Jesus himself faced that pain. But we also know that we have other tools and we have other ways of approaching it. We're approaching the pain that we have in our life. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It should be on the sheet there. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So our temptation will always be to cause as much havoc as possible, to get vengeance on those who have wronged us. That is a very human temptation. How would Bathsheba have felt at this point in her life? Do you think she was a little bit angry? You bet. I read this story every time I read it, and I want to punch David for what he's doing. It's just so infuriating. You with me? It's not great. And when people, get treated badly, that makes me angry. I had a text this week from someone who's been really treated really horribly by people. And it makes me so angry. It's a kind of understandable thing to feel. But the Bible tells us we don't wage war as the world does. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't use an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth anymore. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So in the face of abuse or being overlooked or our feelings being dealt a blow, how do we respond to that? Well, let's bring it out into the open. What I find fascinating here is that this story is in the Bible. David could have covered it up, couldn't he? We think he wrote the Psalms. So it could have been whitewashed out. It could have, let's just make it a really good story about all the nice things David did. He played his harp and wrote nice songs and stuff. But no, we get it. We get the warts and all. And that's because people were quite open about it. Bathsheba is brought into the story because she is attempting to bring this out into the open, to be honest about it, not to keep it hidden away. And at a spiritual level, often it is the right thing to do, not to hide away the pain, but to own it and say, I am in pain. Harvey Weinstein's story, those women who have kind of stood up and said, this powerful man, this powerful Hollywood mogul who has been able to abuse women for a large part of his career, The women that came out and said, this is what happened to us, are immensely brave for doing that, I think. And when there is abuse, we need to be open about it. Bathsheba does just that. That's part of what it means to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I think being open about what it is that we are experiencing and facing. That's not to necessarily dwell morbidly or badly on the pain that we experience, but it is about being honest with it. Romans 12, verse 19 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we are not, in the face of the pain that we experience, we are not to be those agents who want to be the ones that beat the person up that's causing the trouble. We can, you see, the thing that we can control, we can't control the other person, but I can control me. That's the thing. I can control my feelings, I can control my thoughts, and I can control my actions. So it's okay to be angry, but it's important that we do not take vengeance. More of that when we look at the rest of Bathsheba's story. So focus on what you can control: yourself, your feelings, your experiences. You can control that. You can't control anyone else, but you can bring those things to the Lord. Secondly, when we experience loss, we need to grieve. It's important that we grieve, but remember, it's not the end of the story. Uriah is sent ultimately to the front lines. David arranges it with Joab that Uriah will fight at the front of the battle. Put Uriah in the front line, verse 15, where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. Again, does it not just drive you nuts that David is behaving in such a terrible way? Poor Uriah is sent to the front line. This honorable, valiant warrior is sent to a certain death. Not only is he sent into the front line with his troops, but then Joab says, withdraw everybody else, but Uriah is left out there on his own. Terrible, terrible business. And when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, we're told this in verse 26 and 27. She lamented, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So there is this, again, owning of the experience. Uriah has been killed in battle. And Bathsheba mourns for her husband that she loved clearly. So it's important for us that we are people who grieve. We grieve for ourselves when there is hurt and there is pain and there's loss. But we grieve with one another and for one another in the midst of this. This is such a hard thing, and many of you know what this is like. We grieve the loss of our husband. But of course, it is not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story for Bathsheba, and it wasn't the end of the story for David either. If we turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we begin to see how God will deal with David going forward. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, we read this. The prophet Nathan is with David, and David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that's the start of something powerful, isn't it? Because Nathan is with David as the representative of the Lord, as David says, I've screwed up, haven't I, Nathan? I've made a complete mess of my life. I've got it completely and utterly wrong. And Nathan replies, verse 13, second part, Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son you have born will die. So again, the pain that David has caused has consequences. Consequences again for poor Bathsheba. This is sometimes overlooked in the story. So Bathsheba gives birth to the baby boy, and the boy dies. So she has double grief on her hands now to deal with. She's lost a husband, and she loses a baby, maybe not conceived in the best possible way, but she would have loved that child and cared for that child and raised that child. And this child dies as well. Later on in chapter 12, we read this, verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, when the child was still living, we spoke to David, and he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. And then in verse 24, we read, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, that's what we're reminded of. Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon ultimately. So there is this great sense of loss and grief. And often when we go through grief, when we lose someone in our life, whether it's a parent or a family member or a wife or a husband, there is a tremendous sense of grief. Of course there is. And it's right that there should be that. And we see David comforting Bathsheba in the face of the loss of their child together. It's very, very powerful picture of the beginning of David's kind of redemption, of a new start for him, that clearly something had, more than just lust, had grown between David and Bathsheba. There was real and genuine love here. And so when we grieve, when we lose people or we lose something, we know it's not the end. And those of us who are Christians, we believe that, don't we? We believe that because we know and we see the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died and was buried, but rose again, so that we too might experience eternal life. So when we face grief like this, whether it's losing a child or losing a partner or losing a family member or losing a friend, those who die in the faith of Christ can have the assurance of eternal life with the Lord. And so we remember that death is not the end of the story. When we experience loss, of course we grieve, but let's try and remember it's not the end of the story. Then lastly, let's remember this. When we have been overlooked, as Bathsheba was overlooked and can be overlooked in the genealogy of Jesus, let's remind ourselves most of the rewards are not passed out here. Most of the rewards that we experience in life are not passed out here. Matthew 1:6 reminds us, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Whenever we've been overlooked, remind ourselves most of the rewards are not here. It's particularly important, isn't it, in our culture and our day. We want to be rewarded. We want to be thanked. You know, if you're still working, you want your boss to kind of recognize that what you do is good work. You want to be thanked. You want to be respected for that. You want to be honored in some way. It's a good thing. We do that, don't we, at Christmas time? We kind of, when people come who work for us, do things. You know, if the window cleaner comes round and cleans your windows at Christmas time, you make sure you give them a wee minding to say thank you for all the hard work you've done, been doing that with your window cleaners, assuming you don't clean your own windows. You know, we try to be generous to people to express our thanks. If we don't, we should. I think we should try and do that, to be thankful. And we live in a time when it's easy to overlook those that are around us who are serving us. And we can be a people who don't overlook the folk that other folk will think are inconsequential. You know, the folk who serve in jobs that maybe you have never done and would never think of doing. Maybe we need to honor them that little bit more, particularly at this time of year. And many of us will have done jobs where maybe the rewards were not so great and not so tangible. But even in the Christian life, we can feel that we've been overlooked. My gifts are overlooked. What I bring to the table are so often overlooked. Now, we need to be careful not to be looking for rewards all the time. Colossians chapter 3, In verses 23 and 24 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So in Bathsheba's case, she is treated abysmally. David has to kind of repent of all the terrible things that he's done. And finally, there seems to be a relationship there that is worthy, made worthy because of what God has done in bringing David to repentance for the sin that he had committed. And Bathsheba is ultimately rewarded long, 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 long after her death by being acknowledged down through history as the mother of Solomon and the ancestor of Jesus. The rewards are not passed out here. Most of the rewards are not passed out here. We know that is the case. Our greatest reward is that day when we meet with the Lord face to face and he honors us for our trust and our faith and our walk with him. That is the greatest reward that we can ever experience or face. And yet the world tells us, go for as many rewards in this life right now. That's what you're aiming for. Accrue as much money, get as much success in your job, get as high up the slippery pole as you possibly can. Be successful. That is the greatest reward. Now, none of those things are bad things in themselves. You know, my prayer for people who are in work is try and do what you do as best as you can to the glory of God. And if you get risen, if you get raised up the slippery pole, praise be to God that that is the case. Of course, it's right that people should be successful in what they do, should try to be successful. But if that's what you live for other people's reward, you're forgetting the ultimate reward that the Lord will give to you when we get to see him face to face. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. So when we have been overlooked, let's constantly remind ourselves that most of the rewards are not going to be passed out here. And let's hold on to these three things. Let's help one another control what we can control instead of letting those things that would control us having the advantage. When we experience loss and grief, let's grieve with one another. Let's be a people who recognize the power of grief and its weight upon us. Let's grieve with one another. And let's help one another do that. Not necessarily saying, come on, you've been grieving for a year or two. You know, grief can be a long, 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 long process. And we need to stand with one another in the midst of that. But we also remember the hope of resurrection. That grief and the endings are not the end of the story. And when we've been overlooked, let's look forward to the ultimate rewards that we will experience in the presence and the glory of God. Let us pray. Lord, there are some here who have been overlooked, who have been taken advantage of, who are grieving. Would you come and bring comfort to them today? May they know how to control what they're thinking and feeling and not to let things overtake them. Remind them that it's not the end of the story, what they're going through. And remind them of the rewards that await them when we are face to face with you. And may we be a church that speaks truthfully, that calls out sin when we see it, that brings people to repentance and forgiveness, and that never gives up on hope for people, that there is no one who is too far from your redemption, including us. And we pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.